Good morning. Good morning. Nice to see you all. We're not so light, are we, in number? I know we're a few down because of messy church, of course. We should regard ourselves as the chosen ones, I think. Yeah. I apologise if I've told you any of this before. I'm not sure whether I have or I haven't. I'm a bit of a serial apologiser. I've done a lot of apologising. Early in life I discovered that that the best way of making trouble go away, whether I was in the wrong or not, was just to apologise, to say sorry. Whether I've told you this or not before, I need to tell you now because I need to update you. Very recently, some people were trying to scam me. And quite quickly, thankfully, Janet and I did come to a conclusion that, you know, that it was a scam. Later on that day, Janet was listening into a call I was having with them. And when I ended it, she said this to me. She said, Do you know what you've done? Do you know what you've done now? Well, yeah, of course I do. Of course I do. I've got rid of them, haven't I? I've called them out. Yes, she said, you have, you have. But you also said to them, if I'm wrong and you are not scammers, I apologise to you. Oh gosh, I had just hit a new low in apologising. And I've attracted a fair bit of, well-deserved ridicule since that time. So, I'm telling you now, I'm starting I have just about to put myself on a 30-day apologising moratorium. I'm not going to do any apologising for the next 30 days, apart from when repenting before God, of course. So this is just a warning. Just a warning. Don't expect an apology from me should you, you know, like, offend me in any way or say, you know, like I knock you over, even if I do it in my car. Three or four weeks ago, I preached a sermon about a sermon. A sermon it was Peter's sermon, wasn't it, at Pentecost. And this week, I make no apology at all about this sermon being about another sermon too. This time it's St. Paul preaching in Athens. It's just the way the readings go. I love St. Paul. I do. I really do. And I guess you do too. He was just about the least likely person you could imagine to become the most influential person in Christianity after Jesus. He was a strictly observant Jew, wasn't he? Who viewed the followers of Jesus being, well, an extremely dangerous, heretical cult. I think that's right. He led a campaign to violently destroy the early church and, if necessary, to kill Christians. That is until a blinding light, a voice from heaven, and a face-to-face encounter with Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. A shocking, blinding reality that changed everything for Paul and would ultimately, of course, have a huge impact on the world. He became God's chosen vessel through whom the gospel message would go out to all the world and not just to the Jewish people. And of course, as we all know, he was to suffer hugely for his Saviour, wasn't he? Imprisonments, shipwrecks, oh, several conspiracies to murder him, floggings, beatings, being stoned, and ultimately martyrdom. His zeal for proclaiming the gospel knew no limits, and nothing short of death could deflect him from his mission. Nothing short. What was that mission? Well, it was revealing the risen Christ to anyone and everyone, and globalizing the gospel. He traveled thousands of miles on foot. He was always in danger. And eventually he arrived in the great city of Athens. He was only there because he had to flee. Flee for his life, firstly from Thessalonica and then from Berea. And he became separated from his companions, Silas and Timothy. As we've heard in Rob's reading, Athens was a city of many gods. Temples, idols, altars, shrines were everywhere. It was a real mess. And Paul obviously hated what he saw. It was a joke. It was a joke at the time in Athens, I've read, that in Athens it was easier to meet a god than a man. Athenians just loved to talk about religions and the latest ideas and that sort of thing. Paul would have lost no time, in fact I'm sure he didn't lose any at all, in preaching to anyone willing to listen. And soon he attracted the attention of some prominent philosophers who were clearly worried about this radical new faith. And they invited him to a meeting of the Areopagus Council on the hill of Mars, the god of war. An intimidating place, I should think. And this invitation, we should know, wasn't the sort of invitation that you could refuse. No, most definitely not. So what was this council? Well, it certainly wasn't just a philosophical debating society, no. It was a court. It was the highest court in Athens. It was a court that could, even under certain circumstances, impose the death penalty. And a court that regarded itself as having the responsibility to examine any new movement that could possibly destabilize the city. Paul and this, well, start-up Jesus movement rooted in Judaism were on trial. They were on some sort of trial. There was real jeopardy here for Paul. But from all we know of Paul, of course, he would, no matter what the danger, have relished the opportunity of preaching to what would have been 30 council members. And all would be drawn from the elite of Athenian society. It was a big deal. It was a big deal appearing in front of these people. So now for the sermon. Now for the sermon. Paul is very smart. He makes particular effort at the start to avoid any immediate confrontation with what would be his interrogators. And he speaks approvingly of the people of Athens and their search for spiritual truth. In particular, he speaks about one altar. One altar that he's noticed, the altar to the unknown God. Boldly, he tells them that that people's lives are empty without God, and that he is going to introduce them to him. Paul clearly states that there is one God, just one, and that he is not made, but he is the maker of all things, and is not to be worshipped using anything made by the hands of men. He tells them that God has made man in such a way that he instinctively searches for God and gropes about in the darkness to find him. Paul proclaims that this unknown God, he knows him. And he knows his whereabouts too. He claims that he is close to us, and that he knows us, and that we can know him. Paul explains that the days of groping around in ignorance are past. So long as the people had to search in the shadows, they could not know God really. But in Jesus Christ, whose preeminence is proved by his being raised from the dead, the full blaze, the full light of the knowledge of God has come. He says that the time of excuses has passed now, and it's time for radically changed lives. God's purpose for the world, Paul says, is focused on Jesus, who was crucified, raised, and marked as the Son of God. Life's a journey, Paul tells them, a journey to the judgment seat of God, where Jesus Christ is judge. It is no unknown God with whom we have to deal, but with the risen Christ. So how did all this work out for Paul, do you think? Well, he probably had a good hearing. I think that's true. And he certainly got to preach, as we've heard. And it's the sort of thing I understand that could have lasted for several hours. You know, there'd be a fair bit of interrogation, of back and forth between Paul and the council members. Of course, some mocked him, we hear. Some mocked him, and some may just have been amused by this strange Jew. Others suggested, you know, that they hadn't fully made up their minds and they might like another opportunity, invite him to come back for another hearing. And a few believed, including Dionysius, who would have been one of Athens' top intellectuals, from their intellectual aristocracy, I imagine. Paul was free to go. He was free to go. It seems he got off. It seems he was acquitted. But doubtless, with some leading from the Holy Spirit, Paul decided that Athens wasn't going to be the place for him to stay for long. Maybe he sensed further danger. Or maybe he didn't like the thought of being the entertainment for important men. Or maybe he was just desperate to get back and reunite with Silas and Timothy. And soon he left for Corinth. And how does all this apply to you and to me? Well, really, in much the same way as it did to the Athenians and all the early Christians. One God, no idols, nothing in our lives before God, the preeminence of the resurrected Christ, and something else. Yes, something else. I'm quoting from Paul's sermon, verse 28 of Acts 17. And just 11 words. Just 11 words. Very 11 very important words. For in him we live and move and have our being. How big an idea is that? I tell you, it's utterly enormous. For in him we live and move and have our being. An American Christian writer called Sue Monk Kidd, in referencing these 11 words, writes about the whereabouts of God. Yes, the whereabouts of God. She says this: God dwells in me and everywhere around me. The world is a cup running over with God's presence. And we can have the same intimate communion and awareness of God's presence that Jesus did. I think we can too. Amen.